Well, would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5? Isaiah 5. Hope you're enjoying Isaiah half as much as I am. I am thoroughly enjoying digging into this book. Now, this is a long book, and so there's a long introduction. Chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 that we've been going through basically are an extended introduction to Isaiah. And it is an indictment against Judah, and the verdict is in, and they are guilty. And now the prophet Isaiah closes this lengthy introduction with a song. It is the song of the vineyard, and the vineyard is Israel. It's a sad song. It's a song about the wrath of God. It's a song about the justice of God against the unbeliever. It's a song about the right and the entitlement of God to judge the unfaithful. And it's a song of the sorrow of God. Sorrow of God at those who reject His amazing love, His amazing grace. Now, we often think of those who reject God's offer of salvation from a human standpoint. What are you missing? Why did you reject? Why won't you believe? What consequences will you bear? Why won't you listen? And we think of that from a human standpoint. But tonight, what I'd like to do is look at, from this song, the sad reality of rejection of salvation, but not from the human standpoint, from God's vantage point. What does He see? It's really the only vantage point that counts. What we're going to do, though, is work our way backwards by section through this chapter, beginning in verse 24, and then we'll do a section by section. And I'd like to work backwards because I want to start with the result and then go to the cause of the rejection of salvation. So I'd like to look at four aspects of God's viewpoint of the rejection of salvation. I'd like to show you the wrath of God defined in this text. I'd like to show you the justice of God defended. I'd like to show you the entitlement of God described, and then finally, the sorrow of God displayed. This is an important text for us. The wrath of God defined, the justice of God defended, the entitlement of God described, and the sorrow of God displayed. So let's begin with the wrath of God defined. We have a lot of text to do, so we're going to jump right in. The wrath of God defined. Now, Judah has rejected Yahweh, the southern kingdom of Judah, made up of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and those stragglers who have stayed behind. They rebelled enough, and now the deserved wrath of God will come upon them with intensity, with fire. God has given them His word, they've given them His law, and they've flung it back in His face. Verse 24 says, "Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down into the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." God had given them His word, He gave them His law, they flung it back at Him. The root of the nation, which was to be sunk deeply into the covenant of God's love and His protecting covenant, it would rot. The flower and the fruit of the blessing and the productivity of the nation, it would dry into dusty chaff to just blow away, to just be gone. The wrath of God on the nation would be catastrophic. It would be horrific. Verse 25, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He stretched out His hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuge in the midst of the streets. For all this, His anger has not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still." Now, the sight of a dead body, if anybody here has ever seen one, that's a traumatic thing. It's an unnatural thing. It's a strange phenomenon. Well, God is saying, your streets in Jerusalem, they'll be piled with the dead like so much trash that you throw out your back door. The dead will be everywhere. And how is He going to accomplish this deserved judgment? Verse 26, "He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily, they come." First the Assyrians would come, then the Babylonians would come. Now, all of world history, everything that happens in the world, it revolves around God's redemptive purposes. The mighty empires of Assyria and Babylon were raised up for one reason, and that is to be an instrument of God's justice to Israel, to extend His objectives out forward and to be His hand. Now, these nations that are going to come to Judah, they're not going to be like some ragtag Edomite army or some bunch of Moabites. These are mighty, well-armed, well-trained, vicious armies that would be unstoppable. Here's what Judah had to look forward to. First of all, they had a disciplined invading army to look forward to. Verse 27, this is speaking of the invading armies. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Now, in the ancient world, the difference between defeat and victory in two evenly matched armies, it always boiled down to discipline. Who stuck to the battle plan the most? Who had every bit of their armor ready to go? Who was ready to follow orders? Who worked the best as a unit? But Judah wasn't any match for Assyria. Judah wasn't any match for Babylon, either of those. And so the armies invading Judah would be overwhelming forces, and they would be fiercely disciplined. There would be no doubt as to what they would do. Not only would they be a disciplined invading army, they would be a merciless invading army. There's no prisoners unless you're a slave going off to spend the rest of your life in another nation. They're merciless. Verse 29, their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar, they growl and seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. When the prophet Habakkuk understood from the Lord that Babylon was coming, you know what Habakkuk 3 says happened? It says he got sick. He got physically ill. He couldn't even support his weight. His legs started shaking down to his bones because he knew about the Babylonians. The Babylonians were more of an army about blades than projectiles. They weren't known for their archery. What they were known for, though, was their swordsmanship and the plethora of type of blades that they used. The basic tactic that they had was to overwhelm the enemy with sheer numbers of foot soldiers, and a favorite weapon, the Babylonian soldiers' favorite weapon, was something called a sickle sword. A sickle sword is basically a sword shaped like a question mark. The first part of it is straight, and then it curves like that question mark. Instead of thrusting the sword into the intended victim, the Babylonian soldier hacked and decapitated. And here's the thing. Once the sword touched you, the continued motion of the outward curve just cut that much more deeply into you. And it was not unknown for a skilled Babylonian swordsman to be able to completely decapitate dozens of people inside a minute. They were very good at this, and they knew what they were doing. You can see why Hosea prophesied in Hosea 13 of pregnant women being ripped open, because these soldiers coming in absolutely merciless. They didn't care about people, about women, about children. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death. God's wrath isn't something that we toy with. It's not something we play with. He's not a God who makes deals with sinners. He's not a God that an unbeliever can say, well, I'll stand before him and explain myself to him. He doesn't make deals. His ferocity against sin is mind-boggling, and frankly, it's really beyond our comprehension to understand how great his wrath is. There's no greater terror than facing the wrath of God. The writer of Hebrews gives an eye-opening and ear-popping description of the wrath of God. And he gives a warning to those who play Christian, to those who mess with the gospel on the fringes, to those who play church or amuse themselves with religion. Here's what he says, Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, the concept of a God of wrath, it offends our sensibilities. We don't want a God like that. Humanity has said we don't want a God like that. As one of the more popular recent heretics named Rob Bell says in his book, Love Wins, here's what he says. We shape God, and then our God shapes us. In other words, we create the God we like, and then we supposedly receive from him what we want. And even modern evangelicalism has, practically speaking, denied the doctrine of the wrath of God. This trend was observed even decades ago. A guy by the name of R.P.C. Hansen, you've probably never heard of him, but he made some astounding observations. This was 55 years ago. And it's as relevant as today. In 1960, he wrote in his book, God, Creator, Savior, Spirit, he wrote this: most preachers and most composers of prayers today treat the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God very much as the Victorians treated human sexuality. It is there, but it must never be alluded to because it is in an undefined way, shameful. God is love. Therefore, we must not associate him with wrath. God is love. Therefore, he is indefinitely tolerant. Presumably, it is for such reasons that the Christian churches of the 20th century have, in practice, turned their backs upon the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God. That was 55 years ago. He was right on. He had no idea that guys like Rob Bell were going to come along and be even worse. The gospel is the good news. But if no one needs the gospel because no one needs judgment or no one's going to be judged, then why are we preaching? Why are we bothering? If hell doesn't exist, if in the end God is just going to zap everyone to heaven anyway, why bother sitting here and listening to God's word? Why evangelize? Why share the gospel at all? Why plead with men? Why exhort them? Why tell them from Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth? The rejection of sin from God's vantage point shows us that the wrath of God is very clear, it is very real. And I might suggest this definition: the wrath of God is the God-glorifying eradication of sin and eradication of sinners consistent with his own holy, righteous, pure, perfect nature. And we might add this: the wrath of God is the most terrifying thought or act in all of history, in all of creation. There's nothing worse. The rejection of sin from God's vantage point shows us the wrath of God defined. It is real. It is horrific. It is something no one ever should want to experience. The rejection of salvation from God's vantage point also shows us the justice of God defended. We have to defend the justice of God. Now, the big argument against the wrath of God by those who refused to believe Christ is that it's unjust. God is a God who is not just. He's not fair. This is not warranted. This is me we're talking about. I'm a good person. This is undeserved. Okay. Let's see what the good people of Judah were up to. Were they God-fearing, covenant-keeping, law-abiding, heavenly-minded people? Were they those who deserved God's grace, so to speak? Well, God pronounces six woes, six indictments on the unfaithful of Judah. These indictments are indictments of greed, self-indulgence, mocking God, moral perversion, humanism, and corruption. Let's see if the wrath of God is warranted or not. Six woes. The first one is greed. Back up with me to verse 8. Verse 8. The first woe is greed. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Now, God is not anti-adding a room onto your house. That's not what this is about. He's not even against you building an apartment complex and collecting rent and giving half of it to the building fund at Grace Bible Church. He's totally fine with that. But culturally and according to the law, Numbers 27, land could only be leased. It couldn't be sold out of the family on a permanent basis. This was to protect the family inheritance, which was tied to the Abrahamic covenant of a promise of land for Israel. Not land just for the wealthy, but land for everybody. Now, this verse here is describing the greed of those who absolutely disregard the law of God. They're building an empire by purchasing your destitute neighbor's land, your neighbor who is starving or who is having difficulties. You say, I'll give you half the value of your land, but it's mine forever. It was basically to take away another family's future, to take away another man's children's inheritance. And most likely what would happen is that the former owners of the surrounding land would be kept on. You can keep living in your house, but now everything that you produce goes to me forever, the rest of your life, and your children, and your children's children. This is the land you used to own, and you can work it, but you will do it for slave wages, and you will keep nothing. That's what they were doing. Now, why is this offensive to God? Why it's offensive to God is because ultimately God owned the land. He granted the use of the land to Israel, but he decreed that families should retain their own land for all time. It reinforced a sense of dependence on God, and it was a constant means of living for even the smallest landowner. So what would God do with these men who were building vast estates at the expense of their neighbors, at the expense of their brothers and their sisters? Verse 9, what would he do with them? The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. In other words, the big house that you built, it's gone. You're not living in it. Now you're a slave in Babylon. Verse 10, for 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. When God's judgment would come, the land would become all but useless. Now 10 acres, which biblically is defined as the area that 10 oxen can plow in a day, 10 acres of a vineyard would yield one bath of wine. That's about 5 or 6 gallons. That's not a very good return. And when you planted seed, the hope was that when you planted one seed, you got 100 times back. That was what you always hoped for when you planted. Now, when you planted a homer of seed, that's a small truckload, basically, you get back an ephah, about 10% of what you planted. Instead of getting 100% on return on your investment, you get 10%. For every 10 grains you planted, you only get one that grows. It's devastating. They're greedy. The second woe is the woe of self-indulgence. The woe of self-indulgence. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. These are typical religious unbelievers. They're completely pursuing their own pleasures, beginning first thing in the morning. They start the day with a drink, and they drink themselves into a stupor late into the night. They're irresponsible. They're trying to find ways to amuse themselves continually. They are the constant partiers. If they were alive today, they would be going clubbing every night of the week with all the attendant sin that accompanies that, and then they would go to confession if they're Catholic, or they would go to church, and they would try to cleanse their sin by being here and acting churchy for a while. Their faith is false. They don't regard, literally look upon, what God has done. They don't remember their identity. They don't remember how God rescued them and gave them his beloved law. They don't acknowledge God. They don't give him glory for who he is. They don't give him glory for what he's done. They just want a party. They're self-indulgent. And the result is, verse 13, therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and their multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. So instead of partying, they'll be exiled. Instead of drinking and feasting, they'll go hungry and thirsty. Instead of living the grand life, Sheol, death, will claim most of them. Man will be humbled, and God will be exalted. And by the way, that's the choice given to all humanity, isn't it? Either humble yourself before God now, or be humbled by him later. Every human being is given that opportunity. The third woe is the woe of mocking God. Mocking God. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Now, verse 18 is an unusual statement. Those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, but it generally seems to speak of delighting in sin, not trying to hide sin, but openly saying, hey, I'm here, it's out there, I'm doing whatever I want, what are you going to do about it? They do so aggressively, they actively pursue their sinful lifestyle, they pursue things which offend the Lord, and then, mocking God, they dare God to take action. They say, basically, if this is so wrong, if my own delights and my own pleasures that I'm running after are so offensive, then let God come here himself and tell me. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it. You don't ever want to say that, because that's an answered prayer that an unbeliever can count on. I remember sharing the gospel with a young, arrogant man in college. I can picture where we were standing right now in the hallway in our dorm, and having him demand to me that if God was real, God should appear to him right then and there. And in disgusting fashion, he looked around and he found a trash can, one of those with the little swirly lids on it. And he said, if God is real, let God just jump out of that trash can. And he stares at it for about 5 seconds and says, see, God isn't real. Mocking God. The fourth woe is the woe of moral perversion. Moral perversion. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Not only are they daring God to condemn their sin, now they're declaring that there is no such thing as sin. Sin doesn't exist. That's just a figment of the human imagination. In fact, they're saying that what previously you said was wrong, we'll say is right. And what you said was right, we'll say is wrong. Anything that was white is now black. Anything that was black is now white. Everything is opposite. This is a revolt against moral authority of all kind. God no longer sets the standard. God's word is mocked, it's reviled, it's seen as an archaic book that's no longer relevant. And to this person, and they exist in Bakersfield, California, all over the place, to this person, to stand up and read from this book is dusty and irrelevant. Again, quoting from one of our favorite heretics, Rob Bell, he writes this: the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. And he goes on to say that a church that doesn't support same-sex marriage will continue to be even more irrelevant. As far as the kingdom goes, I would agree with him. That would be a completely irrelevant church when it comes to the kingdom. But as far as the world goes, how sad to say that this is a sad, dusty, old defense. We officially live in a generation that was commonly known to be wrong and sinful, that what was commonly known to be wrong and sinful, it's not just practiced, it's not just done, but now it's preached and now it's promoted. And if you don't believe in it, you're out of step, you're out of touch, you don't know what's going on. Well, similarly, it gets us even worse. This leads us to the fifth woe, which is the woe of humanism. The woe of humanism, verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. That now humanity has become the standard of morality. There is no standard above us. What we can collectively decide is right becomes right. What we collectively decide is wrong becomes wrong. And the results in Judah were disastrous. They weren't just mocking God and daring him to come against their sin. They weren't just sinning openly. They weren't just calling evil good and good evil. But now they're saying, we are the standard. We set the tone. We say what's right. We say what's wrong. This is happening today all around us. It used to come from people outside the church. Now it comes from people within the church. And that's where it gets scary. It used to be considered immoral. I'm sorry, it has become immoral to kill an animal of any kind. You can go to prison for killing a protected animal, but you can rip the brains out of an unborn child and be touted as a hero. Our government taxes productive citizens. That's their God-given right to do that, according to Romans 13. But then it uses that money to support unproductive, lazy citizens who won't work. That's stealing, and it's called right. We can't have manger scenes and Merry Christmas signs, but we can put models of witches and goblins and zombies and spend 2 months of the year preparing for Halloween, and people think it's cute and it's normal to play at death and to pretend it evil and to love the darkness. And they think that's normal and that's okay. The idea of the sanctity of the marriage bed is mocked, is ridiculed. The sexually promiscuous who used to be called loose and immoral are now called normal people. They're just regular people. Ironically, and I've been inside this world, as laws protecting children from sexual abuse are made and not enforced very well, by the way, Even as that happening is happening, liberal secular counseling continually tells children to act on their sexual impulses. Just don't let Uncle Creepy help you. And so you're getting these double messages from the law that says one thing and from secular psychology that's encouraging sexuality even among children. Now, when a woman has been raped, she's on trial as much as the rapist is. What was good is now called evil, and vice versa. Murderers are rarely executed. Sociopaths are let out of prison on a regular basis. You can't pray in a public place, but you can curse all you want. I remember a day when you could, even in my lifetime, you could ask a waitress in a restaurant to ask the people next to you to stop using four-letter words. Now they just laugh at you and they say it's a free country. They can say what they want. Things are changing. And we expect this from the open unbeliever. We understand that. But when those who claim the name of the Lord are in the same camp, now you're smearing God's name through the filth. Why did God care so much what Judah was doing as opposed to not really caring that much what Assyria was doing? Assyria didn't claim to be God's people. Judah claimed to be the people of God. In Judah, it even reached the level of the civil and religious authorities, bringing us to the sixth woe, the woe of corruption. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink. So these are men who are drinking and they are partying at night, but who are they? Verse 23, they're the authorities who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Now Judah isn't just mocking God and daring him to come against their sin. They're not just sinning openly. They're not just calling evil good and good evil. They're not just openly declaring themselves to be the standard of morality. But now those whose job it is to guard the innocent do just the opposite. Those in authority don't protect society. They have bought all the lies. And now they use their position solely for their own power and gain. This is why nations historically always tend toward totalitarianism. We always tend toward that the immoral few control the lives of the many. That's where we always head. Well, these six woes, these six indictments on the unfaithful of Judah, greed, self-indulgence, mocking God, moral perversion, humanism, corruption, these woes vehemently defend the justice of God. What else is he supposed to do with people like this except judge them and bring disaster on them? They've brought it on themselves. There's nothing else he can do. The rejection of salvation from sin from God's vantage point shows us the wrath of God defined, the justice of God defended. I'd like to show you the entitlement of God described. The entitlement of God. Now, the big argument against the wrath of God is by those who refuse to believe is, this is injustice. It's not fair. It's unwarranted. It's undeserved. I'm a good person. Well, we just saw. No, they're not good people. God is just to bring wrath. Oh, well, okay. Then someone says, okay, that may be so, but who does he think he is? What business is it of his? Why is he sticking his nose into my life? What is it to him if we want to just do what we want? In other words, what entitles God to interfere? Why should he stick his nose into my business? The entitlement of God is described in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, and now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. So God is going to remove the hedge. He's going to remove the beauty, and the boundary of the nation will be torn down. God's going to break down the wall. He's going to take away the protection of the nation, remove his protection from them. God isn't going to prune or hoe. In other words, he'll let sin take its course. He will do, as Romans 1 says, he will turn them over to their base desires. God will remove his blessing, no more rain, no more nourishment. Now, what entitles him to do this? Who does he think he is? Verse 5, now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. The vineyard is his, belongs to him. They are a people of his creation. He called Abram and gave him a miracle baby named Isaac. He gave a son named Jacob, and he opened the womb of Leah and Jacob to give them sons. God is the one who brought Jacob's family to Egypt. God is the one who saved their descendants. from slavery and from the Egyptian army. They are His people. They belong to Him. Hebrews 10, 30 and 31, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge His people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Psalm 24, 1, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." It is the height of arrogance to ever challenge God's right to do what He wants with His creation, including, and at the top of the list, to do what He wants with humanity. He always acts according to His justice, always acts according to His righteousness, but God has never interfered with anything. It's all His. It's all His. So when God plants a vineyard, when He creates a people for Himself, He has every right, every claim, every entitlement to expect the vineyard what He wants it to do. He created them to be a people who would reflect His justice. He created them to be a people who would reflect His righteousness. But instead, what did He get? Verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant planting. And He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Now, there's something in your English Bible that you won't quite catch here. Verse 7 is what is considered maybe the most ingenious example of Hebrew wordplay in the entire Old Testament. "He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed." Those two words rhyme exactly. "He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Those two words rhyme exactly. In other words, I looked for what was good, but You brought what was bad and made it look good, or tried to make it look good. All He wanted was justice and righteousness, but He got bloodshed and outcry. They appeared to be a land of justice, but they were a land of bloodshed. They appeared to be a land of righteousness, but instead they caused an outcry calling for justice. God planted the vineyard, and the vineyard gave Him the opposite of what He wanted from it. So in His perfect ownership, His perfect entitlement, what did He do? He removes the hedge, He breaks down the wall, He tramples it down, He lets it go wild and leaves it dry and wasted. Never, never think that an unbeliever is justified in saying, "What right does God have to send people to hell?" God has every right. Don't think that a believer is justified in saying, "Well, God doesn't send people to hell." Yes, He does, because they deserve it, which we'll see here shortly. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul quoted Isaiah 29 when he says, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" This is Paul quoting Isaiah. The clay is God's. He is the potter. The vineyard is God's. He is the owner. The nation is His, and He is the creator. He does as He wills. The rejection of salvation from sin, from God's viewpoint, from His vantage point, shows us the wrath of God defined, the justice of God defended, the entitlement of God described. And I'd like to close with the last section of the psalm, which begins it, the sorrow of God displayed. And really, everything we've done is just kind of an introduction to this. The sorrow of God displayed. Now, the big argument against the wrath of God is that people will cry injustice. It's not fair. It's unwarranted. It's undeserved. I'm a good person. We've already seen. No, they're not good people. God is just to bring wrath on the ungodly. Then someone might argue, "Well, who does God think He is? Why doesn't He just leave me alone? What is it to Him what I do? What does it matter to Him? What entitles God to interfere? He has ownership and creation of everything and the creation of the nation in the first place." Now, the question would be, well, all of that might be true, but God never gave us a chance. We didn't know. We were ignorant of the truth. We had no idea. This is the argument against the doctrine of election that says that this renders human responsibility irrelevant, that humanity never had a chance. The question is, what did God do for Israel before she rebelled and rejected Him? So we work back to the beginning when Isaiah, the prophet, says of God, "Let me sing for my beloved." Verse 1, "Let me sing for my beloved, my song concerning His vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. The vineyard is planted metaphorically on a very fertile hill, had plenty of sunlight, everything that it needed, put in the very perfect place. He dug it and cleared it of stones. In a new vineyard, it takes a full year to clear it of stones, to clear that field. Then it takes a second year to use those stones to build the walls to keep out the four-footed and the two-footed bandits. Now it can be planted with vines after 2 years of work. During the third year, you plant it with choice vines, the best vines. It's interesting, in the western Judean hills, the valley of Sorek is named after the Sorek vine or the Sorek grape. They're dusky purple grapes known to yield very high quality wine. So it's planted with the highest quality choice vines. Then he built a watchtower in the midst of it. Now some vineyards, with a relatively wealthy vineyard owner, had a small shelter to keep watch. Not this one. This one had a mighty watchtower. This is a vineyard owner that's wealthy and is able to very carefully and aptly protect his vineyard and keep it safe. The watchtower, by the way, was built before there was anything to protect, before there was a crop. What does that mean? That the owner expected something good to happen, expected the land to yield a produce. It was a positive expectation that the property would become very valuable and would be worth guarding and protecting. Then he hewed out a wine vat, probably a wine press also. This is a permanent storage place and a processing place. It's expensive to build, and it's built with the definite expectation that the fruit would be well worth making wine from. But it yielded wild grapes. Literally, it yielded stink fruit. That's what it says in Hebrew. Bitter, smelly, useless, spoiled fruit. Now, for the original listeners and readers of Isaiah, they were very familiar with the vineyard culture, how it takes years of work. On average, from the time you start to the time you get your first actual crop is about 5 years. They understand the work that it takes. Then to have a field yield wild, bitter grapes, the reader would fully understand that the vineyard was useless and should be torn down. So imagine the reader's surprise when you get to verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. In other words, when they hear the song, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, yes, I agree. You did all that work. You planted the vineyard. It's doing nothing. You should tear everything down. The vineyard is you. Oh, I didn't understand. They would understand that, though. Now, I want to talk about something from this text. Don't let the doctrine of election downplay the reality of two facts. This is so important for us. The first fact is the complete human responsibility for the rejection of God's salvation. Humanity is responsible. And the second fact is God's sorrow for those who would not receive him. I want to talk about complete human responsibility. Verses 3 and 4. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? In other words, what more can be done for the individual or for the people of God when a total work of grace has been lavished on them, and yet they act as if the grace had never come across their path? God gave them a promise through their father Abraham that they would always have an inheritance. He gave them an example of salvation by faith in Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. They understood. They were given that example. You come to God by faith. He made sure they knew the divine origin of their nation, because Abraham was 100 years old before God gave him a son. He made Isaac, his son, wait until he was 60 to have Jacob. Jacob was nearly murdered before he could have any sons. So the origin of the nation, clearly divine, clearly from God. Then when he did have sons, almost all of Jacob's sons were reprobate rebels. They had to be spiritually broken by the second youngest son, Joseph. Then the family grew up in Egypt while in slavery, but quietly they grew into a nation of millions of people. Then God miraculously rescued them. He gave them the great prophet and leader Moses. He made a covenant with them. He promised to bless them, to protect them, to keep them, if they would but love him with all of their heart, soul, and mind. He was patient with them time after time. He gave them a beautiful land that already had cities, already had fields ready to be harvested, grapes ready to be processed. He protected them from their enemies time after time. He gave them the glorious scriptures. He gave them kings. He gave them prophets. At one point in their history, he made Israel the wealthiest nation on earth with the wisest king on earth. And he promised to them that a righteous Messiah king like David would come and reign over them forever. He provided the sacrificial system so that they might maintain fellowship with him until Messiah did come. And while they were in the wilderness, he manifested his glory day and night for decades in the pillar of cloud and fire that you could look and literally see that God is with you. And yet, verse 19 says, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. How much more do they want to see? Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. They mock God and they spit on him. What more could he do? In the same way, the one who rejects the offer of salvation in Christ is fully responsible for doing so. What more can God do? He sent Jesus. He sent himself, God, in the flesh. Jesus paid the penalty for sin and offers salvation to anyone who would take up his cross and follow him. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He performed so many miracles that the Gospel of John says that the books of the earth couldn't hold it. He proved who he was. He gave apostles, he gave prophets, he gave evangelists, he gave pastors, he gave teachers. He gave his word in the Old and the New Testaments. He sent the Spirit of God to indwell all who would believe in him. He keeps local churches thriving, and he keeps the gospel spreading around the world. 2,000 years later, the gospel is still going forward, time, day after day after day after day, it's going forward. What more could he do? Those who reject the gospel still make excuses, and they do so in haughty, arrogant, look-down-their-nose terms. This week, just for fun, I Googled a phrase. And the phrase is, why I won't become a Christian. And what I saw on blogs and what people write was so arrogant, so haughty, so proud, it literally made me sick to my stomach. I couldn't read it after 10 minutes. I couldn't take it. It was so disgusting. The one who rejects the gospel is completely accountable, completely responsible, totally culpable. Don't let the doctrine of election make you forget that. The second factor we don't want to let the doctrine of election downplay is the sorrow of God for those who will not receive him. The sorrow of God for those who will not receive him. You know, the wrath of God is real. He is totally just. He is entitled to do as he wants. But don't let the doctrine of election downplay the fact that God weeps over the lost. That his heart breaks. I want to key in on one phrase. Verse 2, this is from Isaiah's viewpoint. He looked for it to yield grapes. Verse 4 is from God's personal standpoint. I looked for it to yield grapes. What were the grapes that God was looking for the field to yield? People. People. Those who would be the recipients of his promises, the recipients of his blessings, those who would populate his kingdom, those who would by faith enter into eternal life, those who by faith would enter into a new heavenly immortal body with which to enjoy creation forever and ever, those who would populate the new earth, those who would populate and worship in the new Jerusalem someday, those who would enjoy God's endless, boundless pleasures at his right hand, all of his blessings for all of eternity, those who would receive and experience joy inexpressible for all time. But instead, in Judah, God got those who hated his kingdom, wouldn't have faith, loved indulging their mortal bodies. They would never see the new earth and the new Jerusalem, and daily they mocked God despite his efforts to offer endless, boundless pleasure to them. I'm reminded of Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. We're reminded of Jesus lamenting in Matthew 23 O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Don't let the doctrine of election downplay the sorrow of God at the rejection of the gospel. It is a song of sorrow. Now, the very people that God wanted to set his love on, set his affection upon as a nation, they rejected him. And ultimately, they rejected his son. Now, this song and this vineyard, it has a unique feature to it. That feature is the watchtower. Only the very best vineyards had watchtowers. That was an unusual thing. It means that the vineyard owner could afford a full-time guard staff. It means that he could afford the construction staff. That's a detail that would stick out. And the song of Isaiah 5 would be very familiar to the Jew who had been taught the law and the prophets. So this was a familiar passage. So imagine how the ears of the listeners would perk up when Jesus said in Matthew 21, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it." Sounds familiar. "Dug a wine press in it." Okay, I know where you're headed with this. "And built a tower." Jesus is right here in Isaiah 5. "And leased it to tenants and went into another country." Now, among the listeners at that moment that Jesus was speaking to were the chief priests and many Pharisees. What do you think was going through their mind? They knew God's word, Isaiah 5. It's right there. Oh, he's going to talk to us from Isaiah 5. Now, in Jesus' version, instead of talking about getting bitter grapes, his focus is going to be on the tenants, on the renters. "The master sent his servants to get the fruit, but the tenants beat one servant, they stoned another, and they killed another one." So you remember the story. Finally, the master sent his son, and the tenants killed the master's son as well. Then Jesus asked them a question. He said, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? What will he do to them?" And the crowd answered self-righteously, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus confirmed that they were right, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from those to whom it had originally been offered, those who turned out to be greedy, self-indulgent, mockers of God, morally perverse, humanistically self-righteous, and corrupt. And the kingdom would be given to others instead. As a nation, Israel had rejected God. And Jesus predicted that they would kill the master's son. They would kill him. And now salvation would be offered to another people, to the Gentiles. And the nation would come under God's judgment once again, just like it did in the days of Isaiah. And probably 35 years or so after Jesus spoke those words, again, this time Rome would come and burn Jerusalem and not leave one stone on another. Jesus closed this lesson by saying this. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Now, when Jesus said that, the chief priests and the Pharisees, their eyebrows went up. And it says in the text, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And on another occasion, Jesus told them, "You will die in your sins." The wrath of God is terrifying. The justice of God to mete out this wrath is totally fitting, totally right. The entitlement of God to do as he pleases with what he owns is clear. The sorrow of God that those who reject all his preparations and his offerings is heartbreaking. So can you see why Jesus said in Luke 15:10, "There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." What joy it brings heaven. Later in Isaiah, there's another song. A song about the day when God restores the remnant of Israel, those who would believe, those who would come to faith, when all the faithful Israelites who did come to God by faith in Christ will be gathered and blessed in the land. Here's that song from Isaiah 27. "In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath." In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. The lesser known Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah 27 says, "But a day is coming when I will put the walls back up. I will rebuild the tower. I will replant the hedges. I will hoe and I will prune and I will make it a fruitful land. The Lord's sorrow will be turned to joy and delight." And we all get to be a part of that joy and delight through Christ. Can I give you an unusual viewpoint just to close with? It does bring us great sorrow when we think about the unbeliever who won't come to faith. It brings us sorrow when we think about our own family members that we're praying for and desperately hoping would come to faith. And it brings, obviously, the unbeliever sorrow when they reject God and go into eternity without Him. But could I suggest that the greatest sorrow ever experienced is the sorrow experienced by God when one man or woman will not come to Him, when He's offered so much. He's offered everything. He's offered life eternal. Never forget the sorrow of God. Conversely, never forget that the day that your heart was changed, the day that the Holy Spirit made you into a new creation, there was dancing and singing in heaven over your soul because God was planting a future vineyard and you get to be one of the good grapes. It's a good thing. Let's thank the Lord for His salvation. Our Father, the wrath of God is the most terrifying thing we can think of. And we shudder to think that in Your graciousness You chose us. There is no reason whatsoever except Your love. And we thank You for that. We pray for a man or a woman here or listening by podcast or by internet who may understand that they are the wild grapes. Lord, You're such a God of grace. While they yet live, You have given them an opportunity. You have presented them everything. You've done everything possible. Might they respond to the gospel so that they might become one of the good grapes, that You might transform their hearts. And Lord, for those that You have already brought into Your kingdom, we're so thankful. Might You just make us ever more thankful in comparison to the darkness and the danger of the wrath of God. We're thankful for the light and the love given to us by the grace of God. We're so thankful to You. Might we express our thanks in our obedience to You as we obey the Lord Jesus Christ, as we obey the law of Christ, out of love for our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.